take your Bible and turn to John 13 with me. Story told many years ago, Tsar Nicholas I of Russia knew a young man for whom he cared a great deal. He was the son of a good friend of his, and because of his interest in the young man, Nicholas had him assigned to a border fortress of the Russian army, caused him to be given charge of the money used for paying the soldiers. The young man started well, but he fell into bad habits, took to gambling, and eventually gambled away not only his own wealth, but also a great fortune taken from government funds. When he had taken just a few rubies at a time, but these had mounted up and become a large amount, one day he received notice that on the following day an official would be coming to inspect his books. The young man knew he was in trouble, so he took out the records to find out how great his debt was. He totaled the amount, and then he went to the safe, took out his own small amount of money, and counted it carefully. He subtracted the lesser from the greater, and the debt was astronomical. As he sat looking at the final figure, the young officer picked up his pen and wrote in large letters, "A great debt, who can pay?" Then, because he did not see how he could face the terrible dishonor the next day, that the next day would bring him, he determined to kill himself with his revolver at the stroke of 12. The night was warm and drowsy, so as he waited for the midnight hour, in spite of himself, the young man's head dropped lower and lower, and he fell asleep. It happened that Nicholas, who was in the habit of sometimes putting on the uniform of a common soldier and visiting the troops to see how they were getting on, did so that night, coming around the halls of the very fortress in which the young officer was sleeping. Most of the lights were out, as they should have been, but when Nicholas got to the door of this one room, he noticed a light shining under it. He knocked. No one answered. He tried the latch and he opened the door, and there was a young officer, the one he had recognized, fast asleep. He saw also the books and the money. The whole thing became clear in a moment. His first thought was to awaken this young friend and place him under arrest. But as he read the young man's note, his heart went out to him. A great debt, who can pay? Moved by a generous impulse, the Tsar leaned over, picked up the pen that had fallen from the hand of the sleeping officer, and wrote just one word and tiptoed out. For an hour or so, the young man slept. Then he suddenly awoke, and seeing that it was long past midnight, he reached for his revolver, and as he did so, his eye caught sight of the note. A great debt, who can pay? And under it, the one word that had not been there before, and just the name Nicholas. He was astonished. He dropped his gun. He raced to the files where the signature of the Tsar was available. He pulled this out and carefully compared it with the signature on his note. It was the real signature. He said to himself, "The Tsar has been here tonight and knows all of my guilt. Yet he has undertaken to pay my debt. I need not die." So instead of taking his life, he rested upon the word of Nicholas and was not surprised when early the next morning a messenger came from the palace bearing precisely the amount of money needed to satisfy the deficit. Later, when the inspector came, everything was found to be just in order. Thus did Jesus love us and serve us by paying our great debt. John 13 begins a new portion of John's Gospel. Some of the most intimate and deep teachings that are found anywhere in Scripture are found in the passage that we call the Upper Room Discourse, or some call it the Farewell Discourse. It is a discourse that spans from John 13 through John 17. It ends with Jesus praying his high priestly prayer for his disciples, but it is about the time that Jesus spent with his disciples in those final hours before he was betrayed and would eventually be crucified. Because that's where we find ourselves tonight. Here's in John 13 in this new section. We left off last week in John 12, where Jesus had just finished his public ministry and he hid himself from the public. He went to eat what would eventually be the Lord's Supper, but a Passover meal that evening with his disciples. And it's there that he shares with them some of the deepest and most intimate things that have ever been shared. And we have them only in John's Gospel. The other Gospels speak about him instituting the Last Supper and all of those things, but they don't mention these specific teachings of Jesus. And so the first one tonight is found in the first 17 verses of chapter 13. And it is where, probably familiar to us, where Jesus goes and he washes the disciples' feet. And so we're going to look at that tonight and what he teaches them in John 13. So I'm going to read those 17 verses, and then we'll pray and get into our study for tonight. It says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them to the end. Supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he was come from God, and he went to God, he riseth from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter said to him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus said to him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And you are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him, therefore said he, You are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet, and had taken his garments, and was set down again, he said to them, Know ye what I have done to you? You call me Master and Lord, you say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you should do as I have done unto you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. Let's pray. Father, as we have the opportunity before us to open your word together tonight, we pray for your help to give us understanding, Lord, to see the servanthood of your Son as the perfect model of what a true servant is. Father, we thank you that you sent your Son to be the ultimate servant, to be the Savior of the world, to die on the cross for our sins, and it's in his name we pray tonight. Amen. We're going to look at three things about true servanthood tonight. That's going to be the points that you have there on your outline. First thing, we're going to get into the first two verses. True servanthood has a certain motivation. It is motivated by love. We're told here that this is the Feast of Passover. This is the third Passover mentioned in John's Gospel. In fact, John's Gospel is chronologically driven by the feasts, and particularly the Feast of Passover. In John 2:13, you find the first one. In John 6:4, you find the second mention. And then here in John 13, you find that third mentioning of the Passover. And so this is the third and final Passover of his public ministry, and it would mark the final transition between the understanding of the Passover to be the lamb's blood that was over the doorposts in Egypt to Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John began his gospel with that idea, first introduced by John the Baptist, that Jesus came to be the Lamb of God. And so John's gospel then follows that pattern by marking its chronology by the Passovers. And so it's him theologically showing Jesus to be the fulfillment of the Passover. That transition would be celebrated that evening and illustrated that evening in the final Passover meal, where Jesus would take the Passover meal that the disciples and he participated in that night, and he would give them something new from it. And that was what we call the Lord's Supper or communion. And so what Jesus did is he showed in the new covenant something new that the old Passover was transitioning into. And so the Passover pointed forward to how God would establish the new covenant with his people. And so that's illustrated in the events of that evening. The Passover meal that is spoken of in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you can find it in Matthew 26, Mark 14, and Luke 22. It is the day before the day of preparation, which would have been Friday. And so they're eating this meal on Thursday, which is the traditional chronology of Passion Week. When Jesus knew, it says here, that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, it says he loved his own which were in the world. It says he loved them to the end. First thing that we recognize here is that Jesus recognizes that his hour was not some future thing. It was very much upon him. So John's gospel builds in John 2:4, John 7:30, and John 8:20 that Jesus' hour had not yet come in all of those places. It's where people tried to harm him, or in the first instance, it's where he communicates to his mother before doing his first miracle, that his hour had not yet come. It builds to this point where his hour had come. We saw that first recognized in John 12:23. And it says, as that hour was upon him, it says something specific about his motivations of everything that he does here. It says, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them to the end. The word end there is telos in the Greek. It means perfection, completion, or the last. It's John saying that Jesus' love for his disciples was a complete, perfect love. And it says that that love wasn't something that just happened that evening or something that he came into that evening. It begins that phrase by telling us that he has having loved his own as a past tense thing with this ongoing significance. And so Jesus has had a perfect love for his disciples from beginning to end of everything that has transpired. What kind of love does John intend for us to understand when he tells us that Jesus loved them, loved his own to the end? Well, Ephesians 3:19, Paul talks about the love of Christ that passes knowledge, meaning it's something you and I, from the gate, we're told we're not going to fully understand. The extent of his love can only be grasped in what he actually did for us. And so the way that we understand the love of God is not by saying that God loves us, but it's actually by looking at what God did to demonstrate his love. The Bible goes out of its way to make that clear. I'm just going to give you four references here. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And so God loved the world in this way. He loved the world that way. John 15:13, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Well, we're told in Romans 5:8 that God commendeth his love toward us, or demonstrates it, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In 1 John 3:16, John tells us, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. And so the Bible describes Christ's love in action, in what he did. And it tells us here, as a kind of a side note in verse 2, it says, and supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. John mentions this because it's going to become very important in the next section that we're in, where Judas actually leaves out from the meal. Jesus identifies Judas to John, and all of these things take place. It's putting those things into perspective that the devil had now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray Jesus. He puts forward a contrast here between Jesus' love for the disciples and Judas' hatred of him. And while Satan certainly played a role in tempting and leading Judas to do what he did, Judas was ultimately to blame for his actions. In fact, John 17:12, Jesus refers to him in his prayer there. He refers to Judas as the son of perdition, the son of destruction, describing his very nature as one that runs to destruction. Judas began to plot to betray Jesus immediately after being corrected about Mary's anointing of him in Bethany. And so Matthew 26 tells us that after Mary pours the ointment on him and all of that transpires, and John tells us that Judas gets kind of rebuked there for trying to say that the thing should have been sold and given to the poor, and all of that transpires. It says that after that, Matthew tells us that one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said unto them, what will you give me, and I will deliver him, Jesus, to you? And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And it says, from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. So what happened is, just prior to Passion Week, Jesus went into the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus in Bethany and spent some time with them. And then they threw a feast at Simon, who had previously been a leper's house, and had a meal there. Mary pours the ointment on Jesus' body from head to toe. Judas is upset because he had been stealing from the treasury and would have rather had the money in their little group purse than for it to be wasted by pouring it out on Jesus. He gets angry at Jesus' rebuke. He leaves out from that time and goes to the chief priests, it says, to betray Jesus. The chief priests there would be of the group of the Sadducees. They kind of handled the priesthood class of things. Most of them owned land and all of those things. They would have been the ones with the money between the two groups of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He knew, along with the other disciples, that they sought Jesus' life, that they wanted rid of him. And so he goes to them to make a deal with them to hand Jesus over. Jesus had done as Isaiah 28:15 and 18 say, and he had made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement. Those passages describe sinful Israel making a covenant with death by disobeying God. Here Judas made a covenant with death. He went and made a covenant with the enemies of Jesus and sought for an opportunity to betray him. Jesus was about to wash Judas' feet, knowing full well that Judas was his enemy and had conspired to betray him. It's kind of setting the scene here. You see Jesus' love, Judas' hatred for him, and yet Christ's willingness to serve Judas along with the other disciples. Jesus is simply living out what he had already told his followers years prior. In Matthew 5, verse 43, it says, "You have heard that it has been said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans or the tax collectors the same? If you salute your brethren only, what are you more than others? Do not even the publicans so?" He says, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." And so he demonstrates his perfect love here, and that it is a love that is not only for his own, but even a love that he calls his disciples to have for his enemies. I love this quote by Robert Mounts. He says, "One of the most remarkable things about Jesus from a human point of view is that there is no disparity between his words and his life. What he taught, he lived." John MacArthur says, "Contemporary society is obsessed with love. From romantic movies to popular songs to cheap paperback novels, romance is a primary theme in both entertainment and in everyday conversation. It is also a big business, as newspaper columnists, talk show hosts, internet websites offer pertinent advice to those who are interested in love. But despite all the world's talk about love, very few people actually understand the real thing. The modern world's version of love is unabashedly narcissistic, totally self-focused, and shamelessly manipulative. It sees others merely as a means of self-gratification. Not surprisingly, relationships between selfish people usually do not last. If a current partner fails to live up to expectations or they find something more exciting, they move on. People are takers, not givers. Humility is considered a weakness, and selfishness a virtue." In contrast to the way MacArthur defines our culture's view on love, which is largely emotional and flesh-driven, biblical love, as the Bible defines it, is almost totally opposite. It builds others up rather than self. 1 Corinthians 8:1 says, "Knowledge puffeth up, but love does what? It edifies. It builds up." 1 Corinthians 10:24, "Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth." It builds others up rather than self. Second thing, love is humble. Philippians 2:3-4 says, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." Biblical love is patient and forgiving. Ephesians 4:2, "With all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love." Ephesians 4:32, "Be ye kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you." Further, Biblical love is holy love. 1 Corinthians 13:6 says it rejoices not in iniquity, but it rejoices in the truth. Romans 12:9 says, let love be without dissimulation. That word means hypocrisy. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good. It's amazing there that it defines love as being without hypocrisy. And it says, here's how you avoid hypocrisy. You hate what's evil and you cling to what's good. So it defines love as hating evil and clinging to good. It's selfless love. Galatians 5:13, by love, serve one another. And then Paul gives a list in 1 Corinthians 13. It says, it suffers long, it's kind. It envies not, it vaunts not itself. It's not puffed up, does not behave itself unseemly. Seeks not her own, is not easily provoked, thinks no evil. Rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. And the greatest demonstration of love that a person can have is to lay down their lives. That is the extent of what we can do in love. And so Jesus says that in John 5, 15-13, greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. But the Bible describes God, his love even going beyond that, in that he commends his love toward us, and that while we were sinners, while we were enemies, Christ died for us. J.C. Ryle says, the love of Christ to sinners is the very essence and marrow of the gospel. That he should love us at all and care for our souls. That he should love us before we love him or even know anything about him. That he should love us so much as to come into the world to save us, take our nature on him, bear our sins, and die for us on the cross. All this is wonderful indeed. It is a kind of love to which there is nothing like it among men. The narrow selfishness of human nature cannot fully comprehend it. It is one of those things which even the angels of God desire to look into. It is a truth which Christian preachers and teachers should proclaim incessantly and never be weary of proclaiming. But the love of Christ to saints is no less wonderful in its way than his love to sinners, though far less considered. That he should bear with all their countless infirmities from grace to glory, that he should never be tired of their endless inconsistencies and petty provocations, that he should go on forgiving and forgetting incessantly and never be provoked to cast them off and give them up. All this, he says, is marvelous indeed. No mother watching over the waywardness of her feeble babe in the days of its infancy has her patience so thoroughly tried as the patience of Christ is tried by Christians. Yet his patience is infinite. His compassions are a well that is never exhausted. His love is a love that passes all knowledge. True servanthood follows in that model. It follows in this model of being motivated and driven by love. Verse 3 tells us, as kind of an interlude into the next section, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he was come from God and that he went to God, he rose from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. What Jesus is about to do here is he's not only John's not only expressed and described Jesus' love for his own and motivating what he's going to do, but it shows that his servanthood and everything that he did is carried out in humility. And so true servanthood is shown by humility. That'd be the second point on your outline. It says he knew that the Father had given all things into his hands. That's simply describing that the Father had a plan that the Son would follow through on. He knew that he had come from God and that he was going to God. He knew everything that was going to transpire from here forward. He knew what to expect. And so he engages in everything that evening, knowing full well what's waiting on him. None of this is going to take him by surprise. He does everything that he does in full obedience to lay down his life. It was customary in ancient Israel for a lowly servant to perform the task of washing the feet of guests when they arrived into a person's home. Usually if somebody were hosting a dinner with any kind of sizable crowd, they had servants that would be responsible for the task of washing people's feet as soon as they came through the door, so that they didn't track the filth of the streets where they walked with open-toed shoes throughout the dusty streets of the ancient Near East. And so it was customary for them to have a lowly slave waiting with water and a towel and all of these things to make sure that their feet were cleaned up when they came in. The reason for this is not only so they didn't track dirt into the home, but it was because when they ate supper in those days, when the Bible describes them as reclining, it's describing a certain posture with which they ate. When people reclined at supper, they would do so on an elbow, usually their left elbow, and they would eat with their right hand, and the table would be about that high off the ground, and they would recline on their left elbow on pillows with their feet away from the table. And so in some cases, feet could be eye level with somebody, so the cleaning of the feet was something that was kind of important to make that a pleasant evening. And so it was important to celebrate whatever you were going to celebrate with clean feet. Yet no one here had washed the feet, apparently, as they came into the home. Jesus had just taught that week this thing in Matthew 23:11, as he and the disciples approached the city. He that is greatest among you shall be your servant. What is remarkable and adds to the scene is that about the same time, after supper had ended, Luke tells us that the disciples were engaged in a conversation, and it appears a conversation that they had multiple times. You find it in Matthew 20 and Mark 9 and presumably some other places. And in Luke 22, their discussion is about who's going to be greatest in the kingdom. Luke situates that discussion along with the meal that Jesus was sharing with his disciples on that evening. And so when you read the other Gospels, you get this fuller picture that these guys are in the middle of bragging about or arguing about which of them's the best. And as they're doing that, it appears that Jesus just goes about the business of serving them, and serving them in the lowliest of ways. Luke 22:24 says, "There was strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But you shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief, as him that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sits at meat or him that serveth, is not he that sits at meat, but I am among you as he that serveth." So just as he demonstrated love in the ultimate way by loving and demonstrating that love and serving Judas there that evening, who was his enemy, he demonstrates what he's taught them about being a servant. He goes and takes on himself the form of the ultimate servant, at least in the everyday pragmatic way of life, by washing their feet. Imagine how embarrassed those guys had to be, sitting there arguing about which of them is the best, and Jesus comes and begins to wash their feet. Andrew Murray says about humility, he says, "It is the only soil in which the graces root. The lack of humility is the sufficient explanation of every defect and failure." Because humility accomplishes a couple things in our lives. For one, being the opposite of pride, it prevents us from thinking that we have sufficient resources in and of ourselves to accomplish anything on our own. And so humility does that. Humility teaches us and leads us to dependence, not independence. And so humility actually becomes foundational for any progress in our Christian lives. Because all of the knowledge in the world, all of the actions in the world, cannot give us right motives and a right heart in doing those things. In fact, knowledge to a person who's not humble becomes something that puffs them up. But to someone that's humble, it is used then to build others up. And so knowledge, the same knowledge in the hands of two different people, one humble and one prideful, can accomplish two totally different purposes. And it says, as Jesus went around and washed their feet, it says that he comes to Peter. It's not that Peter is the only one who thought this way. They all probably had this on their mind. It's just that Peter and Thomas and a few others that are highlighted are often the guys who are not afraid to say things out loud. It says, "Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Dost thou wash my feet?" The disciples here obviously fully expected Jesus to inaugurate his kingdom. In Greek, Roman, and Jewish cultures, the idea of a superior washing the feet of an inferior was unheard of. Further, for the king to wash the feet of subjects would be unacceptable in the first century mind. It would in some ways, in the eyes of the people, defile the king. It would make the king less than what he was. That's what the world around them, and even in their culture, it's what was championed. That you were marked out as somebody by how many people you had working for you. That's why he says the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, but it's not going to be this way among you. The greatest among you is going to be the one who serves. And so this idea in their minds of the king, the guy that had led them into Jerusalem in a triumphal procession where he's hailed as king of the Jews and they fully expect him to claim his throne sometime that week or in the near future, he gets down and starts washing feet, doing what no king would do. So in their minds, this is totally backwards. And so when Peter speaks, he speaks from that perspective. We have to be a little patient with Peter here. And can't think too highly of ourselves that we wouldn't have done the same thing. Everybody in the room was thinking that. Peter says, are you going to wash my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do, thou knowest not now, but you'll know hereafter." So Peter, you don't understand this now, but it will make sense at some point. The disciples would not understand what Jesus was illustrating for them until after. His act of service to them was not only a humble demonstration of his love for them and what true servanthood consisted of, but it was a picture of what he was about to do for them on the cross and what he would do through them subsequently after what he would accomplish on the cross. And so what he's doing here is actually a picture of their salvation and sanctification that he would accomplish through them and in them going forward. And so he's giving them a visible illustration meant to teach them not only what love is and what servanthood is, but it's meant to actually teach them what he was about to do for them on the cross and in them after he rose from the dead. And so he's already done that in Matthew 20. He says in verse 28, "As the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." So Jesus came to serve, not to literally wash feet. That's not his service. His service was dying on the cross, and so his washing of their feet is meant to illustrate that ultimate act of service. And so he's about to explain that in part to Peter here in verse 8. Peter says to him, "You'll never wash my feet."
Jesus' answer to Peter when he says, "Thou shalt never wash my feet," is, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." This next exchange with Peter demonstrates that Jesus had to wash Peter, or Peter would have no part with Jesus. Peter does not know what he's refusing. To refuse what Jesus illustrates here is to actually refuse forgiveness and cleansing of sin, not just the washing of physical water. In the Old Testament, this idea of washing was something that was equated with salvation, and it was connected with the forgiveness of sins. In Psalm 51:2, David prays to God, "Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." In Ezekiel 36, with the promise of the new covenant and the new heart that God would give his people, in chapter 36, verse 24 of Ezekiel, it says, "For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries, and I'll bring you into your own land." And then verse 25, "Then I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you." In Zechariah 13:1, it speaks of the coming of the Messiah and the establishment of his kingdom. And it says, "In that day, there shall be a fountain open to the house of David, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for uncleanness." In 1 Corinthians 6, the Apostle Paul takes up the same analogy, and he lists out a bunch of sinful lifestyles that characterize those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, You are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. In Ephesians 5, Paul calls the church and husbands within the church to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And then it speaks about Christ's work in the church. It says that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church. In 2 Corinthians 7:1, Paul says, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. In Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. In Revelation 1, 5, and 6, it speaks of Jesus washing us from our sins in his own blood. While Peter didn't understand Jesus' analogy then, and the real point that Jesus was trying to make is that he needed to cleanse them in order for them to truly belong to him, in order for them to be brought into the family of God and all of those things that accompany salvation, they had to be cleansed by him. He didn't grasp it then, but he would get it later on. In 1 Peter 1, he would write in verse 18, for as much as you know, you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He would write in 1 Peter 2:24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live to righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. While Peter did not grasp what Jesus was getting at when he spoke of washing the disciples' feet, he would understand full well the picture of salvation as finding cleansing in Jesus and his work on the believer's behalf. And so Peter, when he gets that response from Jesus, when Jesus says, unless I wash you, you have no part with me, his response then to Jesus is to go to the other extreme and to say, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And so he goes to this other extreme in his typical rashness here. If washing equals having no part with Jesus, then Peter wanted to go to the other end of the spectrum. He wanted it all. While somewhat noble, it displays ignorance as to what Jesus was accomplishing through his illustration. So by rejecting the foot washing, Peter resents everyone who is confident in being able to cleanse or atone for their own sins. I like what R. Kent Hughes says. He says, good old Peter, sometimes the only time he opened his mouth was to change feet. And so he moves from telling the Lord what he could do to Peter to telling him what he should do to Peter. And we often do the same thing. We tell God what we want him to do, and then we tell him what he should do without regard for what he actually desires to do. And so Peter first didn't think that Jesus washing his feet was an appropriate thing, but then recognized that for Jesus to not wash him would mean he had no part with him. And so he says, wash me all over. And Jesus's point with the illustration here is neither. His point is to wash Peter's feet. And so in both of his advising of the Lord, he falls short of what Jesus was actually trying to do. He misses the mark. And I like what John Calvin says. He says, until a man renounces his liberty of judging the works of God, however he may strive to honor God, pride will always be latent under the semblance of humility. And so what Peter does here is he looks humble. It looks noble what he's saying to Jesus. First, by saying that Peter's not worthy to have Jesus wash him or to wash his feet. But then secondly, he appears to be humble because he seems to overly submit to what Jesus wants to do. Instead of just his feet, wash him all over. But the problem is that both of those responses were rooted in pride, not in humility. And the reason that we know that is because Peter thinks that it's appropriate for him to tell his master what to do in both instances. And so Jesus, being very patient with Peter, as he always is, responds this way: he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And you are clean, but not all. When guests were invited to a dinner, they always had to take a bath before they traveled to the dinner so that they were completely clean before going to the dinner. And when they arrived, they would only have to have their feet washed of the dirt they picked up along the way. They wouldn't arrive at the dinner and then take a bath all over again simply because their feet were dirty. And so what Jesus does is he uses this analogy to describe being a part of his kingdom. A person must initially be washed and cleansed from all sin. That happens at salvation. But we must have continual cleansing from sin, symbolized by the feet here, from being in this fallen world. And so the feet and hands in Scripture are often used to symbolize or represent our service and or our actions. And so what it speaks of here is this need for having our outward actions and the life that we live in this world as believers to match what we have in salvation in Christ and being justified, standing before God as if we're sinless. The salvation is a completed thing the moment that we believe, but yet it is also a process. And it's carried out through this process of sanctification, whereby you and I are set apart from sin the moment we are saved, but we are being set apart from sin throughout the rest of our lives. In sanctification, what happens is our actions gradually match the declaration that God has made on our behalf of justifying us. And that process continues until the very moment that we go to be with Christ. And so it's necessary for the Christian to live in this world and to go to God for cleansing, not necessarily for forgiveness of sins as it pertains to salvation, but forgiveness and cleansing as it pertains to our daily walk in fellowship with Him. The words that are used here when Jesus says, "He that is washed is luo," and it's a perfect passive participle. And what it does is it describes a person who has previously and in an ongoing way been entirely bathed. It's translated, "He that is bathed," for that reason. And then the second word, "wash," is the Greek word nepto. It describes washing some part of the person, like washing the hands, or in this case, washing the feet. And so Jesus is describing the different function between a bath and washing a body part here. And he would tell them later that evening that the disciples had already been cleansed by the word. In John 15:3, he says, "Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you." They would only need to have their feet wash. They would only need to be cleansed as they walked in this fallen world in their flesh. The phrase "clean every whit" means completely clean, describes what happens as a result of bathing. Believers are said in the New Testament in 1 Peter 2:9 to be a royal priesthood. To perform the services, priests in the Old Testament had to be cleansed all over. That's Exodus 29:4. Priests would become defiled at times during their daily services and would have to cleanse their hands throughout the processes with the brass laver that hung in the courtyard. That's in Exodus 30:18-21. And so while priests took this one bath before they performed their duties for the day, they still had to clean up their hands as they became defiled in the performance of their priestly duties. That's the picture that Jesus is getting at here. You and I are made clean once for all at salvation, but our hands and feet become dirty by living in this fallen world through our actions and things like that. And what we have to do is those actions and those things that we do as a result of living in the flesh in this fallen world have to be cleansed continually. And so what happens here is Jesus speaks of the bath as a picture of salvation and the washing of the feet as a picture of sanctification. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." That's an ongoing thing that God does. And Jesus says to them, "And you are clean, but not all, for He knew who should betray Him. Therefore said He, 'You are not all clean.'" Here Jesus' statement is about the salvation of the disciples. They are completely clean, but not all of them have that as a truth. He's speaking of Judas, who would betray Him. He's saying that to the 11 who are genuine disciples, who are believers in Him, who are not His traitors, they have been completely cleansed. But that is not true of Judas. Judas has been outside of salvation this entire time, despite walking as closely with anyone as anyone ever walked with Jesus. Judas remained unsaved. In fact, Jesus identified him way back in John 6 as a devil just a year or two into his public ministry. J.C. Ryle says, finally, we learn that even those who kept company with Christ were baptized with water, as his disciples were not all washed from their sins. These words are very solemn. You are clean, but not all. Then let us take heed to ourselves and beware of false profession. If even Christ's own disciples are not all cleansed and justified, we have reason to be on our guard. Baptism and churchmanship are no proof that we are right in the sight of God. Final point that Jesus drives home to us about servanthood is that true servanthood is obedient with joy. It is marked by joyful obedience. And so we get to verse 12, and he says, "Know you what I have done to you?" He asks them that question, and then he provides an answer. "You call me Master and Lord, and you say, 'Well, for so I am.' If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." Kent Hughes says, the disciples were willing to fight for the throne, but no one wanted the town. The problem is that throughout that evening, and even prior to it, throughout their ministry with Jesus, is that they had these consistent arguments about which of them would be the greatest in the kingdom. And Jesus tells them that what made someone great in the kingdom is the opposite of what they thought. It's not how much authority they had or how much respect they had. It is how they served. And he says here, "I have given you an example that you should do as I have done unto you." And so this illustration he's given them in the foot washing, serves as an example of four things. First, it has served, according to verse 8, as a reminder of the union with Christ of the believer. Since Jesus said to Peter, "If I don't wash you, you have no part with me." And so it is a reminder of our union with Christ at salvation. Second thing it is it's a picture of our need for sanctification and daily cleansing. It's what verse 10 says. We don't need to be bathed all over again. We just need to have our hands and feet cleansed. It's a picture of sanctification in our daily lives. Number three, it's an example of humility and a rebuke to pride. It's what verse 14 has told us, that to take on such a level of humble service as Jesus exemplified for us is to take upon ourselves the highest form of humility. Number four, it's a warning to Judas of his need for cleansing. And so verse 18 and verse 10 both mark out that Judas was not one of those who was cleansed. In fact, verse 11 as well. Those three verses mark out that Judas was not among those who was cleansed. And so it was a rebuke to him that he had not yet had the all-over bath because he had not placed his true faith in Christ. It's critical to grasp what Jesus says here. This is different from the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper, his instructions are, "Do this in remembrance of me." That means do this very thing as a way of remembering me. Here, he says that they are to do as he had done, meaning like. It's a simile or a metaphor. That means that his command is meant to be an analogy or picture of loving service. The point of this, by way of application for us, is that we serve one another, not perform a ritual. In other words, Jesus gave and did this, not so that believers would continually wash each other's feet when we came to church, or any kind of ritual like that. Instead, he gave this as an example of an act of service, and he has called us to serve one another in humility and love. The purpose is to truly serve other believers, not to perform an empty ritual. In fact, foot washing became a euphemism, not for a ritual, but for holy acts of service. In 1 Timothy 5:10, Paul is talking about the qualifications of widows, and he says that a widow has to be well reported of for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet. And so washing the saints' feet was a euphemism used to describe holy acts of service to the body of Christ. The bottom line is this: do we really think that God would have us waste our time washing feet or actually going out and serving someone for their benefit? John MacArthur says to elevate the outward act of foot washing to the status of an ordinance is to minimize the important lesson Jesus was teaching. The Lord gave an example of humility, not of foot washing. His concern was for the inner attitude, not the outward rite. The latter is meaningless apart from the former. Further, the act of foot washing, having to do with the believer's service and sanctification, is about the responsibility of the church to keep one another pure. In Matthew 18, 15 through 20, it speaks about the church's responsibility as the body to hold each other accountable when it comes to sin. In Galatians 6, in verse 1 and 2, it says, "Brethren, if any man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual should restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." He goes on to say in verse 16, "The servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that sent is greater than he that sent him." Jesus' point of humility and humble service for them is driven home. They're to be clothed with the same humility that he demonstrated in serving them, and they're to be motivated by the same love, as we began in this passage, that he had for them. In 1 Peter 5:5, "All of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud and giveth grace to the humble." When Peter wrote this, he no doubt had the image of Jesus girding himself to wash their feet. The Son of God was clothed in humility. In Philippians 2, we can read about Paul's call to the church to humbly serve and demonstrate the love of Christ toward one another. And he says, "Let this mind," in verse 5, "be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took on him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man," it says, "he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross." The world asks, "How many people work for you?" But the Lord asks, "For how many people do you work?" It's the words of Warren Wiersbe. And that's the attitude that Jesus wants his disciples to have. He finally concludes this passage by telling us, "If you know these things, happy or blessed are you if you do them." William Hendrickson says, "The term blessed does not necessarily refer to those who are considered happy by others, nor even primarily to those who consider themselves happy, but to those who are indeed the objects of God's favor. Whether or not they are considered such by other men or even by themselves, the blessed ones may be poor and may even be mourning. The blessedness here spoken of is a matter not, at least not primarily, of feeling, but of inner spiritual condition or state. The Christian who practices humility possesses this felicity, whether he is at all times conscious of it or not. Before God and his eyes, he is blessed." This is the first of two beatitudes that are given in this gospel, in John's gospel. The first one is, "Here, happy are you if you do them." But in John 20, 29, Jesus said to Thomas, "Because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are those that they have not seen and yet have believed." Luke 11, 28, we find another one elsewhere in the Gospels. "Blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it." In 1 John 2, 6, "If we say that we abide in him, we ought himself also so to walk even as he walked." John Phillips says in conclusion to this, "Happiness does not consist in knowing, but in doing. It is then that blessing begins to flow, and this beatitude comes into its own." Close with these words by James Montgomery Boyce. He writes, "Moreover, the second part of this clue for finding happiness is not knowing these truths in order that others might do them. Some of us use our knowledge in this way, that is, as a club or lever to get others to measure up to our standards and serve us. Husbands know just what their wives should do to make them happy. Wives know exactly what is wrong with their husbands. Young people are sure they know what their parents and everyone else should be doing. But this is not what Jesus says. In fact, in one sense, it is even the opposite of what he says. For if this is the way you're thinking, I can guarantee that the results will be the opposite of what you want. The other person will not conform to your wishes, and you will not find happiness. Happiness comes not from knowing alone, or from getting the other person to do what you know he or she should do, but rather from knowing these truths and then doing them yourself. The key to happiness in the Christian life is humble service and love.
of other people. It is following in Christ's example, who took upon himself the form of a servant and humbled himself. He did just that, all for us, so that he might provide us with salvation. And in the same way that he went and laid down his life in service to us, you and I are to die to ourselves daily and to lay down our lives in service for one another.